This morning, before we get into our topic, which we started last week, it was brought to the elders' attention that some of you may have never heard my testimony or my wife Melinda's testimony and our testimony together. So through this process of commendation, the elders have given the opportunity to the assembly to approach myself or Melinda or the elders. And this was one of the things that somebody approached the elders about, our testimonies. So I'm going to start off by reading Melinda's testimony. This is her words. I did not influence this. I probably would cross things out, but I can't. So this is coming from Melinda, my wife, and this is her testimony. I was born and raised in Waterbury, Connecticut, in a traditional Italian Catholic home. I grew up attending a Catholic church regularly and was even in an altar server for many years. I made my first communion and confirmation in the Catholic church. However, once these obligations were met, I stopped attending as I was no longer required to go by my parents. Throughout my experience in the Catholic Church, I never recall hearing the gospel or being educated on the fact that I needed to personally repent for my sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. My belief in God was similar to a history lesson. I believed he was real, like any other piece of history I learned growing up, but it was no more than a factual piece of information to me that God existed and that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I truly and wholeheartedly believed I was a good person and that good people go to heaven when they die. Feeling conviction for sin was non-existent. In many ways, I was unaware of my sin. After I graduated high school, I moved away to college. I attended the University of Connecticut, and in my first year on campus, actually in the first few weeks of my college experience, was when I first was challenged about what I believed. I met a Christian who was very gifted in evangelism and found a way to easily talk to unbelievers about their faith. This man, who remains a dear friend today, invited me to an assembly-based Bible study on campus. This Bible study was held once a week, and each week the study was taught by men from area assemblies. Scott Dunkerton, who many of you know, would even come to teach this study when he was in Connecticut. This began my assembly connection and, of course, began my journey to salvation. I was interested and intrigued, so I attended the weekly studies by November of my freshman year of college. On Tuesday, November 10th, 2004, I prayed the sinner's prayer and asked Jesus into my heart. I recall this night so vividly. I was in a dorm room. The song Amazing Grace was playing in the background, and we were going through Would You Like to Know God Personally track that presented the four spiritual laws. At the end of the track, a prayer was presented where the reader had the opportunity to ask God into their heart. Looking back, I'm confident that if I simply recited that orchestrated prayer and went about my life as normal, well, I probably wouldn't be here today. It was completely through the fellowship of believers on campus, through this weekly Bible study and other Christian ministries on campus, through the local assembly I attended off campus each week, and of course through the grace of God that I was able to quickly grow in my faith and truly desire to live my life for the glory of the Lord. Fast forward 4 wonderful years attending UConn. I was a senior in college. Graduation was on the brink. It was December 2007, and Terry and Jane Gilpin, commended missionaries to South Africa from this assembly, were visiting the assembly I attended while at UConn. Jane's father, as many of you know, was Sweet Sam Robinson, past president of CMML and faithful servant of the Lord. Sam's other daughter, Ruth Ann Ballasy, lives in Connecticut and attends the assembly I went to on a weekly basis while at college. Jane was making conversation with me after church that Sunday, right before we were to leave for Christmas break. She asked me what I was majoring in and what I planned to do in May when I graduated. I presented my options, one of which was to go to grad school to further my education. She heard of my journalism experience and asked if I had ever heard of Missions Magazine, the monthly magazine issued by CMML. Long story short, after much prayer and few visits down to Jersey meeting with the folks at CMML, I made the decision to pick up my life and move to New Jersey in early June 2008, just 2 weeks after I graduated from UConn. Some people, including my parents and sisters, thought my decision was a crazy one. Why are you accepting this mediocre job working for a nonprofit that would require me to work a second job waiting tables at night just to be able to pay rent at the Jersey Shore, along with all the student loans I had incurred, etc.? But of course, I had prayed about this decision and felt the Lord leading me to CMML. Looking back, I remember thinking this was something I'd do for a few years, but I definitely didn't envision New Jersey becoming my new home. I began work at CMML and immediately started attending this church. Everyone was so welcoming to me and allowed me to feel part of the Fifth Ave family very early on. I was anxious to get involved and keep busy as I was here alone with all my family and friends back home in Connecticut. Soon after my move to New Jersey, I met Mike. He likes to say we met at a chapel softball game where he hit a home run for me. That is true. This is meant to be funny. I don't know how to express it, but she says, it was love at first sight, sort of. And in November of 2009, Mike asked me to marry him from this very pulpit during the announcements on a Sunday morning family Bible hour. Don't worry, he asked the elders for permission. We were married in July of 2010, and early on in our marriage and even engagement, Mike began to express his deep desire and heart for cross-cultural missions. The Lord worked in my heart through my job at CMML. I spent my days interacting with missionaries serving all over the world. Each day I was impressed with a vast array of needs on the mission field and was challenged to pray for these needs. I felt my involvement in missions was through my job at CMML. Missions magazines is a wonderful way to expose the amazing things God is doing all around the world through missions. This magazine was my mission field, but God was moving in Mike's heart differently. Mike began to spend more time at CMML, and any opportunity we got to spend time with visiting missionary, we took. I really saw the Lord transform Mike's life and create a fire in his heart to serve the Lord in a full-time capacity, specifically cross-culturally. We originally felt the Lord calling us to serve in Niger. However, through much, much prayer and through counsel of our elders, the great needs of mission field in Jamaica has become impressed on our hearts. Through this process of becoming burdened for the mission field, Mike and I have been blessed with two healthy children, Annabelle, who is 3, and Asher, who is 20 months old. When Annabelle was born, I had to make the tough decision to leave my job at CMML. I was presented with an opportunity to work for a new company, which allowed me to work completely from home, which we prayerfully decided was the right decision to make. Since our interest in missions, we've met faithfully with the elders of this assembly who have been with us every step of the way. They have been a tremendous blessing to us, and we are so thankful for how seriously they take commendation. We truly believe the Lord is leading and guiding through their counsel, and for that we are so grateful. They have provided feedback, given us tasks to accomplish before commendation was considered, such as becoming 100% debt-free, which we are so thankful to say has happened, praise the Lord, and have earnestly prayed for us, as we know you have done as well. We are so thankful for our family here at Fifth Ave Chapel. I'm excited to see what the Lord has in store for our family and pray that our only goal in service for him is that he will be glorified. I pray that the words of 2 Timothy 4:7-8 will be echoed at the end of our life here on earth. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So, that is Melinda's testimony. For myself, I'm going to start way back. I started attending Fifth Ave when I was 12 years old. So it's not going to take that long, but try to give you as much detail as possible. So I was raised in a dysfunctional family. Not because I had bad parents or because my whole situation was messed up. It just was not a God-honoring marriage between my mom and dad. It was not a God-honoring family, by no means. My parents were divorced when I was 3 years old. My dad was a drug addict, and he would stand up here and admit that to you because he's clean now. But up until I was probably 24 years old, my dad was a drug addict. To the point where when I was 20, he would be borrowing money from me. So that's kind of the background of just my family situation. And how I came to know the Lord was through two individuals that attend Fifth Ave Chapel, and their names are Jim and Joe Cagliostro. And the family's not here, but sometimes when I say I was raised in a dysfunctional family or that I talk about my background. I still believe in my heart that I was raised in a Christian home because I ended up being surrounded by this family. And they, from the time I was 11 years old till the time I was 17 years old, 18 years old, you know, they were my family to me. And it's not that my mom wasn't a great mom. My mom is an amazing woman, amazing mom to me. She took very good care of me, but there was just that bond I had with that family. So I ended up moving from Long Branch to West Long Branch to stay with my dad. And you're going, why would you go and move with your dad when you knew what he was doing? Well, I followed my brother. So my brother is 4 years older than me. And when he was about 14 years old, he decided that he wanted to do whatever he wanted to do. And he didn't like that my mom was getting upset with him and trying to punish him. So he said, hey, I'm going to go live with my dad. And I said, I don't want to leave my brother. I mean, this was the man I looked up to. Right? I didn't want to leave him. He was the only man in my life, the one that would go and play catch with me, the one that would, you know, influence me. And so I said, I'm going to follow him. And, you know, it broke my mom's heart. I mean, it did. Like, when she saw us leaving, it just broke her heart. She was broken for a while over that situation. But as we were living with my dad, my brother was loving life, right? He was a freshman in high school. He was going out, doing whatever he wanted to do, coming home whenever he wanted to come home. Sometimes he wouldn't come home. Sometimes I would find him at the front door, drunk and passed out. And again, these are things that he would admit to. He knew he was in that situation. And my dad at the same time was never home. He was out, you know, getting high, spending time with the people he was getting high with. And there I was, you know, all by myself in that apartment above a nail salon, which is where we lived. And behind us was a basketball hoop. And type of individual I was, I hopped the fence and I said, I'm going to go play basketball. And lo and behold, Jim comes out and doesn't say, get out of my house, get out of, what are you doing, what's wrong with you? Just starts playing right along with me. And we were in sixth grade at that time. And we weren't really friends. We were in different classes. So I didn't even know he went to the same school that I did. And but it happened to be that he was in my music class. So he was in one of my classes, but when you only have that one class together, you really don't know everybody. I mean, I was the outcast. I just transferred schools. And we had a music project, and, you know, the Lord paired us together. You know, here I was right behind him, and the Lord brought us together through his project. Spent a lot of time at their house, and Jim, just being the type of person he is, probably following the example of his father, Mr. Cag, just so opening and just started inviting me to everything. And, you know, I started going to youth group, and one thing led to another. And there was an opportunity where they had the opportunity to share the gospel one-on-one with me. And we were leaving a church, not this church, a different church. And we were in the car, and one of our friends, his younger brother, started talking about Satan, you know. And I told him to stop. I was like, you know, I don't know about you, but I'm going home. I'm going to be by myself. I live across the street from a graveyard. Like, you're freaking me out. Like, don't talk about that stuff. And it just took this little kid. He had to be probably, you know, six or seven years old. He said, you don't need to be scared. He's like, you know, Jesus can be with you. And it just took that right there for Jim to start sharing the gospel with me, and Joe right behind him. And we sat in front of my house for 2 hours. And one of the biggest things that was hindering me from just repenting and just believing the gospel was my background, which was Catholicism, and my grandma. My grandma was a very, very strong Catholic woman. You know, I remember when I first got saved and I would have conversations with her, seemed like she knew the gospel. I don't know. Like, it was hard for me to look at her and say, you're not a believer, but I don't know. But one thing that was always preached to me was that if you leave this faith, you can't come back and you're going to hell. I mean, that's what she said to me. And That was why we were in the car for 2 hours. Finally, Jim just emphasized over and over again, this is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a religion. You're not even leaving the Catholic. You know, you could go to a Catholic church if you want to. Like, it's about a relationship with God. You are not in a relationship with God right now. You are an enemy of God. And there, Jim prayed for me, and I prayed after him, the sinner's prayer. And for the first time in my life, I felt at peace. Right? I just had this peace I couldn't explain. I walk up into my apartment all alone, all by myself, and I just start praising God and just praying to him and thanking him that he saved me. And I knew I was so undeserving of this saving. You know, I was just a rebellious kid, you know, always getting into trouble, but, you know, God saved me, and I praised him for that. And as I laid there on my couch for the first time, I didn't feel alone. You know, even though my dad wasn't there, my brother wasn't there, I was laying there just, man, like, God is with me. You know, we're no longer enemies. And I look over and I see a Bible. It was just a New Testament. And I don't know how it got there. I don't know. To this day, I still don't know how to get out of there. But I just picked it up and I started reading it. And it was just a New Testament. So I was reading in Matthew. And I was reading through the genealogy. And, like, I didn't understand any of this stuff. I can't even pronounce these names. But, like, man, like, this God's speaking to me right now. And I'm reading through the genealogy of all things. You know? And God was just doing amazing things in my life. And I remember I went to school the next day. And, you know, Jim was just talking to me, like, you know, how do you feel? And I was like, I feel so great. I was like, I started reading my Bible, and he's like, oh, like, what, like, how far did you, you know, he's like, what were you reading? I was like, I don't know. I just opened it up and started from the beginning. He's like, well, how far did you get? I said, well, I'm in Matthew. He's like, you're in Matthew? And I'm like, yeah, like, it's, what do you mean? He's like, I can't believe you read all that. And I'm like, I read like 3 pages, like, and I didn't understand half of it. But come to find out, well, it was just a New Testament. You know, but that was a joke that we always had with one another. But the CAGs just had that influence in my life. They brought me here every Sunday. I couldn't get out of church, right? So, like, they would call me every, you know, Mr. CAG would be outside of my house. Okay, I'm outside. Let's go. Hurry up. You know, and I must have said it's my uncle's birthday like 5 or 6 times, like, to get out. But they said, oh, no, we'll make sure you're home right after. And also just the Browns being a huge influence, because after every day on Sundays after church, we would head over to the Browns' house and then come back for night meeting, and just a real influence in the beginning of my life. And going on, I would faithfully attend Fifth Ave, but there came a point where I was about 18 years old, and now it's, hey, you know, you're a senior in high school, you got to start thinking for yourself, you have your own car, right? There's no longer somebody needing to pick me up. And I would come, you know, sometimes to the Lord's Supper, maybe not. Sometimes I would, you know, just go and sit in the Sunday school, even after I was already out of Sunday school, right? My 19 and 20, I mean, that was, you know, just not taking my faith seriously and allowing life, worldly life, to just encompass me, right? So I got involved with a girl. Wasn't a believer. Tried to convince myself that she was. Tried to convince myself that I could save her, right? But she wasn't a believer. And awful relationship. I mean, I got in trouble because of her and all these other things in the past I was just going through. And, you know, we broke up and we separated, which was a good thing. It was hard for me to get over, but you know, God just, you know, leaning on him through that trial, he got me through it, which I am so thankful for. And then what happened was the world took me again, but this time it was through a job. Right? So here I was 20 years old, I was loading trucks, making $8.75 an hour at UPS. You know, 20 years old, everybody telling me, you got a good job, you're in a union and this and that. And I said, yeah, like UPS, I bleed brown, you know, I was all excited about UPS. I left my pizza job. I was going to school, and I'm like, this is going to be, you know, my career. And then all of a sudden, before I know it, within a year, I'm a full-time supervisor making probably about $80,000 a year, right? And here I am, I'm only 20 years old. And I remember when I got promoted the first time, this was like a huge jump for me, right? I went from like $150 a week to $400 a week. That was my first promotion. I was part-time. And my mom's asking me how much I make, and I said, oh, $8, you know, it's still the same, you know, I'm just promoted. I didn't tell her how much money I was making. And then I got promoted again. I didn't even tell her because I didn't want her to have any idea of the money I was making. All of a sudden, she just sees me pull up in a Cadillac one day, though, right? So she knew then. She's like, something's going on, right? And then I bought a motorcycle, right? So here I am. I'm 20 years old. People are looking at me in school, and everybody's like, man, like, how do you afford this stuff? How do you do this? And I was like, man, I'm set for life, right? I have the things that people dream of, and they work hard to get, and they don't even get it until they're 30 or 35, right? Like, I'm set. And then I remember telling people, by the time I'm 25, I'm going to be this manager, and then by the time I'm 28, I'm going to be that manager. And the world just really overtook me, and that was what I was worshiping. And still attending here, still coming sporadically, maybe not every Sunday. Definitely didn't come to Sunday night because I was working overnights, and definitely wouldn't come to Thursday night meeting. And some things just started happening in my life. And one thing that really took over too was this whole idea of gambling. I became a big poker player. Loved it. I mean, I would leave work at like 10 o'clock in the morning on a Friday. I'd go down to Atlantic City and I'd stay up straight through playing poker until I had to be at work on Monday morning sometimes. And I mean, that was what I was living for. So I might have been here, people might have known me, but I was not living for the Lord whatsoever. Part of that was I lost two of the big influences in my life, and that was Jim and Joe. They went away to school. And when Joey came back, started to talk to me, you know, would start, just call me out of nowhere and just be like, hey, let's hang out. Like, what are you doing? And, but it just wasn't enough. You know, I didn't have that respect and reverence for him that I had when I was younger. And I told him I had it all figured out. You know, but he stuck by my side. And fast forwarding, I'm taking a lot of time, which I don't want to do. But fast forwarding, Melinda comes into the picture. And Melinda was just, she didn't know me. She didn't know my background. She didn't know that I was, you know, I was brought up here and like anything. But just like started challenging me to the point where it's like she wasn't even sure if I was a believer. You know, when there was first interest on my part, like she just wouldn't, you know, almost have anything to do with it. And it was there that I just started praying and just asking God, like, you know, do I believe what I really believe? Am I saved? And just looking at the Word of God, there was just one verse that spoke to me, which sometimes happens, right? Even, although the whole Word of God speaks to us. But it was 2 Corinthians 5, 15. It says, and he died that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but live for his sake who died and was raised. And that really just broke my heart. And I said, I'm not living for God. I'm living for myself. And I knew that I did not want to be a manager at UPS anymore that very instance. And there was only one person that I felt that I could call that for some reason, I thought at that time he only saw the good in me. And his name was Scott Dunkerton. And I called him up. And I think it's interesting how, like, the Lord worked through Scott in Melinda's life up in Connecticut. And then he was working in my life, too, down here. I mean, that's one thing I love about Scott. He's just a faithful servant of the Lord. But I just called him up. I said, you know, we need to get together. Like, I just want to talk to you. And we went at Starbucks and we were sitting there and I looked at him and I said, I want to do what you do. And he's like, what do you mean? I'm like, I want to live my life for the Lord fully. I want to invest in people. You know, I want to see the church, you know, glorify God again. Like, and I haven't been doing that, but I want to do that. And the best piece of advice he could have given me, he said, you know, you need to talk to your elders. And they're going to give you some guidance. And I went and I sat with the elders. And I remember, like, this was my vision of it. And, you know, the first time I met with them, I said, okay, like, I'm just going to tell them what I want to do. And, you know, this is what I desire. And, you know, what my plans are. And, you know, I went and I said, you know, I want to preach. And they're like, what? Like, you know, where's all this? You know, they're kind of taken back by it a little bit, too. And, you know, they said, well, like, listen, there's opportunities for you. Thursday night, sign up, you know, and maybe, you know, exercise the opportunities that are already presented to you. And again, that was me, always jumping the gun, always trying to get ahead of myself. I remember even going into, I'm like, yeah, I want them to commend me. Like, cause again, it was all explained to me, this whole process. But then I said, hey, if I'm going to take the Word of God seriously, I need to know the Word of God. And I said, I want to study the Word of God. And UPS pays for college. So I said, why don't I go to college to study the Word of God and let UPS pay for it? They can do something for me, because giving me a good life was not it. But so I started taking classes at Liberty University. I was able to do it online, and I just started to, like, dive into the Word of God. And I just had a desire to learn it, to study it, to know it. And going through that process, every time an opportunity would present itself, I would meet with the elders and tell them this was what I wanted to do. So we went from, again, me just wanting to preach to me saying, hey, I'm going to be a chaplain now in the Navy. Right? My brother went to the armed forces and he convinced me of that. And I went from chaplaincy to teaching at Arizona Emmanuel Mission. I mean, the Philippines. I remember Phil got really excited about that. When I said the Philippines, he was all on board. He's like, yeah, let's go. But, you know, Philippines to Africa. And throughout this whole process, when I finally felt convicted to do missions, and how that happened was an all-night prayer meeting, but there was one individual there. I'm not going to say his name because it's being recorded, but he just sat there and he looked at me and he said, the Lord is going to use you overseas. And I said, no. I was like, no, that's like my service is here. Like, we have a connection with CMML, again, a service organization to missionaries, and we're good. He's like, no. He's like, you know, with your background, with your heart, with your desire, just like even when we were sitting in with the guys, he goes like, I know the Lord's going to use you overseas. And at that time, I just opened myself up to that idea. And the guys I was with that night started praying for Niger. And I remember this whole vision of Niger came into place. And I said, this is what we're going to do. And I asked the elders to meet. I didn't even tell Melinda yet. I maybe mentioned to her. She's like, why are we meeting with the elders? I said, oh, because we're going to Africa next September. And she's like, you know, what? Like, are you going to talk to me about it? Like, what's going on? Like, where'd this come from? So we met with the elders. And I told them what I want to do. I said, I want to go to Africa next September. The whole other guys are going. And they knew exactly what to do. And they didn't say yes. They didn't say no. They just looked at Melinda and they say, you know, how do you feel about this? And she just busted out in tears. She's like, I don't feel like we should go, but like I feel ungodly. And like they knew right away. I mean, it's just, you know, and so we're thankful for that godly leadership that we have before us. But one thing that the elders were committed to, and I was committed to, and Melinda was committed to, was to just continue to pray about it. And we went through that process, and we were just focused on Niger, going to Africa, and then directions changed, and I'm starting to speed up because of time. And we ended up, one of the requirements from the elders was to take a missions trip. And I knew, unless God was going to provide a different way, I knew that we couldn't go to Africa, all four of us. It just wasn't possible. It's like $6,000 just for the plane tickets. Then by the time we get there and who we're staying with, I mean, the team wasn't really to the point where they're at now. And so Calvin was here, and he just was talking to me about the needs of Jamaica, and he knew my heart for missions, and he said, he's like, you need to come to Jamaica. And I said, you know, I can't waste my time going to Jamaica. Like, that's a vacation, you know. But I said to myself, here's an opportunity. I'm checking off something that the elders wanted us to do, and we need to do it. I think it's good that we do it. So we took the whole family. We went to Jamaica. And then I just saw the situation, and I'm just like, wow. Like, this is not a resort. This is not a vacation. I mean, this is a country, referring to Jamaica, this is a country that claims to be 87% Christian and 30% evangelical Christians, has the most churches per square mile than any other country in the world. I mean, you're just driving down the road, it's like church, 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 church. But like, man, just they have no knowledge of the scripture sometimes, you know, and even just hearing someone preaching one time and just, it was the same thing over and over again. And again, it's not the whole church, right? It's not every single buddy that, not everybody that's there, but this is kind of the general sense of what the church is like in Jamaica. And coming back, I was so nervous to look at the elders and tell them that I don't think we should go to Africa. I think we should go to Jamaica. Because in my mind, they were going to say, here comes Mike again, right? Changing his mind, changing his direction, thinks he has it all figured out. Now he's changing his mind again. And fortunately, when I said that to them, that was not the reaction. The reaction was more of, we know the need there. We've been praying about Jamaica, and we're going to pray about this with you now too. And going back a couple times, talking to Melinda, talking to her family, the Lord just working things out. And now here we are. We listed our house a week ago on Friday, and Monday, we got an offer for list price. We almost didn't want to accept it because we're like, we can't believe this right now. Like, there has to be something, you know? But, I mean, like, the Lord just speaks to us that easily sometimes. And that's our situation. That's how we ended up desiring to go to Jamaica. And, again, we appreciate the prayers, and I hope I was clear in my testimony, and we just, again, appreciate if you could just continue to pray for us, pray for just our jobs, pray for Melinda's family. Her mom is such a great woman. Many of you know her, and one minute she's just so happy for us, and then the next minute she's crying, and I'm just like, what do I do? I don't know, we had an encouraging conversation with her sister, but she's hiding her emotions, and her mom told us that, which I wasn't happy she did, but she did. But her sister telling us that, you know, how could you expect anything else but what you listed the house as to get? Because, like, you know what God wants you to do, and you know where he wants you to go. So it's been encouraging. So I'm moving on. I still have a message to go, so we got another 2 hours on the message. I don't mean to bore you. Sorry about that. But we've been talking about a purposeful marriage. And last week, how we ended up was talking about marriage is for God's glory. Right? This is the overall picture of marriage. It's the ultimate purpose of marriage. In Ephesians 5, which we're not going to be able to read through, but we're going to be reading a couple of verses, it talks about the mystery being revealed. Marriage was a mystery. What is a mystery, right? We're going to talk about that when we talk about the roles of the man and the woman. But Christ will never leave his bride, right? That should be just an understanding of when we get married. Christ will never leave his bride. If we're going to be a picture of that, we have to tell ourselves, if we got married and we didn't like something and something happened, doesn't mean that we can just say bye-bye, right? And that's what our culture has told us. And we talked about that last week. But today I really want to talk about, since it is Father's Day, the roles of men and women in marriage, specifically the man, right? That's what we're talking about today. So women, you might be saying a lot of amens and, you know, yeah, that's right. Tell them, men. But really my encouragement to you is to really, This is how you can learn just to pray for your husband, right? That's what we're going to talk about. What a godly man looks like. What a father looks like. And we get that from the Word of God. I was really encouraged because I had a couple people come up to me and say, like, you know, when I first saw your topic, I'm like, oh no, like, what's he going to do? Stand up there and say, like, hey, like, yeah, I'm the perfect picture of what it means to be a godly husband and live a godly marriage. And, but they said at the end of the message, they knew, like, that's not what my intent was, and they appreciated what I had to say. And I tell them, like, it's the Word of God. It's not Mike DeLeon, you know, it's not, I do not have it all figured out, right? The reason why I'm presenting this is because I studied it. I wanted to know what it meant to be a godly husband and to be a godly father. And it's not me, right? And that's why I said, I need to know this. I need to know this, and I need to learn this. And again, it's foundational. We have to understand that there are separate roles for men and separate roles for women. And again, we talk about the mystery being revealed. So this isn't something that, you know, oh, it's a mystery, we don't know about it. And no, this is something that was brought to our attention in the Old Testament, right? God basically created marriage. He designed marriage. We read that and talked about that last week. God designing marriage in Genesis, in the beginning. But then Paul talks about it in Ephesians 5, and he says, the mystery revealed, it is a picture of Christ and the church, right? We are the bride of Christ. He is our head. He is our groom. That is what the mystery was. That's when God was creating marriage, that's what he had the intentions of doing, to have create this picture of Christ and the church. So the roles are distinct, just like they're distinct with Christ and the church. He is our head, right? Christ is the head. So it is the same with us. We have distinct roles, and we read that in Ephesians chapter 5, if you want to turn your Bibles there. Starting in verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Right? So this gives us the distinction between men. Men are supposed to be a picture of Christ in the marriage. Women are supposed to be a picture of the body in marriage, right? So Christ is the head of the church. Man is the head of the marriage. And again, when we talk about this whole submission thing, right, women don't like that word sometimes. Even some men are rubbed the wrong way when you say women are to be submissive, right? Because again, our culture has influence on to say, hey, this is what submissive means. Me, man, you, woman, me say, you do. Right? That's what they say submission is. But that's not what submission is biblically. And what it means to lead, again, you know, what's interesting about the business world is that leadership has changed in the business world. You read a lot more now of servant leaders. That was not always what it was like in the business world. You go back to the 1950s and 1960s, I'm your boss, you do what I say because I'm your boss, right? That was the idea. But somewhere down the line, somebody realized, like, hey, we need servant leaders, right? We see they get the most out of their employees. And that's kind of what we need to be, and that's what we're going to talk about. And again, we don't have a choice in this. If you are born a man, right, and you get married, you are the head of your household. You have this responsibility. It's not saying, well, like, yes, as a leader, I've chosen to give the leadership to my wife. Like, no, that's that's just copping out. That's just saying, hey, I don't have to worry about it, right? As a woman, you are to be submissive to your husband. This is when you stand before the Lord, this is what you're going to stand before him and tell him, hey, like, yeah, I was the head of the household, right? He's going to hold you responsible for that. And, you know, what's interesting in Genesis, when Adam is basically receiving his curse for sinning against God, God says to him, because you have listened to the voice of the woman, because you have listened to the voice of the woman, you will work in toil, right? And he goes through it. Because you have listened to the voice. Listen, I did not write that. I didn't make it up. It's tough for me to say that, right? Because sometimes I want Melinda to tell me what to do. I want to listen to her. And I'm not saying it's not disrespecting her in any way and that you don't value her opinions, right? Because sometimes that's what we do. We like to jump to that conclusion. So what you're saying is I should never listen to my wife when she has some valuable input when I'm making a huge decision, like going to the mission field for our family. Like, no, that's not what I'm saying. All I'm saying is that you are going to be responsible for the decisions you make for your family. We don't have a choice. So, coming to this idea in the last 5 minutes that we have, provision and protection equals leadership equals headship. And again, just to read a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and I don't know if some of you know this, this guy was a theologian, he was really against Adolf Hitler, he was in Germany, and he was hung for trying to get Hitler out. But this is he wrote this book, it's called Letters from Prison, and this is what he writes about marriage. As the head, it is he who is responsible for his wife, for their marriage, and for their home. On him falls the care and protection of the family. He represents it to the outside world. He is its mainstay and comfort. He is the master of the house who exhorts, punishes, helps, and comforts, and stands for it before God. It is a good thing, for it is a divine ordinance when the wife honors the husband for his office's sake, and when the husband properly performs the duties of his office. So really, this is kind of looking at Ephesians 5. The first thing we want to see, and this isn't up there, but it's talking about loving your wives as Christ loved the church. And we talked about this last week, right? This love. I was back there. We talked about this idea of what love is. And our culture has just convinced us that this love is just this overwhelming feeling, warm, fuzzy feeling we get in our hearts, and we just can't help it, and we just love this person. Cupid just hit us with the arrow, right? That's the love that our culture has created. And then we created this idea that, well, you know, there's just that one person for us, and that one person is just going to always satisfy me, and I'm always going to be in love with that person. Right? That's what our culture has said love is. Right? And our culture has said, you know, just follow your heart. You know, like you ask yourself, like, you know, God is it, you know, you're asking godly advice and you say, like, Lord, should I marry this woman? Or, you know, you go up to a friend and you say, what do you think of this person? Like, I think I might be falling in love. Right? And the advice is like, well, just follow your heart. Yes, follow your heart, which the Bible says is above all wicked and deceitful and is not to be trusted. That's what the Bible says about the heart. So when somebody tells you to follow your heart, ask yourself, like, maybe they don't know what they're talking about and I shouldn't listen to them, because the Bible says, again, the heart is wicked and it's not to be trusted. Mark 7:21, I think is the verse. But that's the idea of the heart. So we said we wanted to define love, right? And this is the love that a man is to lead in, right? It's an act of the will accompanied by emotion acted upon its object. It's an act of the will accompanied by emotion acted upon its object. So when we say it's an act of the will, we talk about it being a choice. You choose to love, right? It's a choice. And Christ, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked, hey, if there's any way for this cup to pass before me, let it pass before me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. He chose to love us. He went to the cross. Not because he had some warm, fuzzy feeling in his head, said, yes, I love you so much, you know, I just can't help it. No, he chose to go to the cross for me and for you. And it's accompanied by emotion. Us men like to say, we're not emotional. I'm not an emotional guy. You know, and I'm sorry, wife, you know, I'm just not emotional. I'm not going to cry right now and this and that. And then I said, you know, men, we are emotional. And I said, come to a chapel softball game. Right? I'm talking about it is emotions, right? Like, you mean people like just going all out and it's a bad call and you're like yelling at the umpire. And I mean, this is Christian men, but we're emotional, right? So love is accompanied by emotion. So we should have some type of emotion, but it's not led by emotion, right? It's not, hey, oh, I just get this warm, fuzzy feeling, right? Again, it's not led by emotion. And again, it's acted upon its object. And this is the love that we're to love our wives with. Right? That time where, you know, she's just doing something that's just driving you crazy, but you say to yourself, I am choosing to love you right now. And you pour that love out onto her, even when you don't want to and even when you don't like to, right? That's love. And that's one of the ways that we need to lead in our household. That's how I want to raise my children in that way as well. But really providing for your family. And first, I want to talk about spiritual provision. That's really important. So I'm going to go about 3 minutes over. So we're at 12 o'clock, maybe 4 minutes. But in verse 25, we read Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Right? It is our responsibility as men to present our brides as spotless, right? We're to sanctify her. We're to wash her with the water of the word. We need to be the leaders when it comes to the word. We need to disciple and mentor our wives with the word. Just assuming here, but I feel like Adam might have failed in doing this. You say, well, why? Well, because when Eve talks to the serpent, she doesn't say what she should have been taught, right? She adds something to the word of God. She says that they can't even touch it. God never said that to Adam, right? He is the one who is responsible for leading his wife and leading his family in the word. And look at Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Right? This is the first one of the, it's the second one that's mentioned, but really it's the most important one, that you're to wash your wife with the water of the word, that you're to raise your children in the word. Right? But instead, our culture has told us, no, you want to raise a kid that's going to go and make a lot of money, that's going to be a great athlete. Right? I remember when Annabelle first picked up the ball and she couldn't throw it. I was sad. And I said, Melinda, get that girl in gymnastics right now. She needs to be good at something. Right? That was my idea of saying, hey, this is the type of daughter that I want. Right? It's the same way when I remember we went to a Rise Up conference and Melinda was pregnant and we heard some teaching on the family. And something the speaker said, not against it by no means, but he said, you know, we practice church at home. Right? So we practice church at home. And I said, well, I'm going to do that too. I want to practice church at home. But I don't agree. What do you mean practice church at home? Why don't you just have church at home? Like, why don't you just sit there and teach your kids how to worship God? Are you practicing it? And again, it could have just been away with the words, but practicing it means that it is implying that when you come here, then you're going to do the real thing. And the whole point of that is to say, we don't want to be embarrassed. We want our kids to be able to sit through a meeting. And that becomes our focus, not teaching them what the word of God says. And men nowadays, what do, right? We've been influenced by our culture. And what we say is, for me to provide for my family,